Well, turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're working our way through this epistle, and we're in this last chapter of it, and we're going to be looking this evening at verses 5 to 7, so I'll just begin by reading those verses. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 to 7. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. I watched recently the Queen's Christmas message from 1957. That may sound a bit random, but the Christmas message that year was historically significant. It was the first one to be televised, and so it was featured for that reason on this particular program I was watching, looking back over the past 60 years of the Queen's reign. And as I watched it, I was struck by several phrases and allusions which the Queen used, which you would almost never hear expressed in the public domain today. So, for instance, the Queen spoke of the commendableness of self-restraint. She referred at one point to upright people. She even quoted at the end of the speech some words of Mr. Valiant for Truth from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And it struck me how rapidly our society has changed over these last few decades. In consumeristic, relativistic, multi-faith Britain in 2012, public figures don't talk like that, do they? They talk about respect, they talk about tolerance, they talk about creating a more compassionate society, and so on. They don't talk about self-restraint. They don't talk about being upright. And they're far more likely to quote Homer Simpson than Mr. Valiant for Truth. It almost felt as though the Queen was speaking in that Christmas message a different language. And similarly, when we come to this passage that we've read just now, regardless of what English translation you're using, it feels almost as though Peter is speaking a different language. The backbone of this paragraph is formed by three commands. Be submissive. Clothe yourselves with humility. Humble yourselves. And in three slightly different ways then, Peter is basically urging upon his readers an approach to life characterized by serious self-humbling. And if that sounds unfamiliar to us, in a society obsessed with self-esteem and self-fulfillment and self-indulgence, that's because it is unfamiliar. It has virtually no points of contact whatsoever with our modern Western way of thinking. But Peter, remember, is writing here under divine inspiration. And we cannot therefore smile patronizingly at what he writes here and comment on how delightfully quaint it is. No, regardless of how countercultural this concept of self-humbling may be, it is incumbent upon us as God's people to get to grips with it. Peter is writing timeless truth to Christians in all ages, and we, as I say, must get to grips then with what he says here about this perhaps rather strange concept of self-humbling. Well, he pursues it then in three particular directions, and we'll just look at each of these in turn. First of all, self-humbling in relation to elders. Self-humbling in relation to elders. In 1 Kings chapter 12, Solomon has died and his son Rehoboam has succeeded him as king. And Rehoboam, you may remember, is approached by the people of Israel. They want a manifesto from him. They want to know how this new king is going to rule them. Whether he's going to be overbearing toward them, as apparently Solomon had been, or whether he's going to relax their conditions somewhat. And Rehoboam then is quite flummoxed by this. And so, first of all, he consults some of the older men in Israel's political establishment, those seasoned advisors who had been around for donkey's years and had seen it all before. He asked them what he should do. And their answer is, say you'll relax their conditions. He then moves on and consults some of Israel's rising stars, the new kids on the block, those with whom he himself had grown up, perhaps. He asks them what he should do. And their answer is, say you'll make their conditions even harder than they ever were under your father's reign. And presented them with these two pieces of advice, one from the older men, one from the younger men, Rehoboam goes with the younger men's advice. He rejects the older guys who wear socks with sandals and are clueless when it comes to all things technological. He rejects them and he listens to the young guys who are slick and trendy and sophisticated. He implements their policy and it proves utterly disastrous. It causes a schism within the covenant people of God between North and South, Israel and Judah, which would never, ever be healed. And as it appears in the NIV then, the first sentence of 1 Peter 5:5 is basically saying to us, don't be like Rehoboam. Don't adopt that kind of attitude. Recognize that rash immaturity can often masquerade as cool sophistication. Appreciate the perspective and maturity and experience of those who are longer in the tooth. Be submissive to those who are older. But if you have a different Bible version this evening and not the NIV, then the first sentence of chapter 5, verse 5 will appear differently. It will appear something like this: in the same way, be submissive to elders. And it seems to me that those other versions are correct in this case, that the NIV's translation here is not the best one, that these other versions, which render it something like submit to elders, that those have it right. I say that for two reasons. First of all, although the Greek word Peter uses here undoubtedly can mean older men in a general sense, he has just been using it, hasn't he, in its specific sense to refer to elders. That's what he's been talking about in verses 1 to 4. He's been talking about elders in the church, those who have been appointed to that office of leadership in the local congregations of Christ's people. That's what he's been talking about. And it would seem rather strange and rather unlikely, therefore, for him suddenly to move from using the word in that specific sense to using it in its more general sense. So it seems likely, because of the context, that Peter is referring here not to older men generally, but to elders in the church. And then secondly, the verb submit, or be submissive as the NIV has it, is a strong one, which always presupposes an authority figure. It assumes an authority figure is being spoken of. So in chapter 2, verse 13, for instance, when Peter says there, submit yourselves, same verbs, to every authority, and he goes on to mention the king and governors and so on. When he says submit to the king or submit to governors, that makes sense, because the term king or the term governors refers to an authority figure or a group of authority figures. Similarly, in verse 18 of the same chapter, chapter 2, verse 18, when he says, submit yourselves, this is to slaves, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters. Again, that makes sense, because masters are authority figures to the slave who is employed by them. Then again, if you look at chapter 3, verse 1, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands. Again, that makes sense, because in biblical thought at least, if not in our contemporary culture, the husband is an authority figure in the home, and it makes sense, again, therefore, for Peter to write to the wives, submit to your husband. But the term old men, or those who are older, that doesn't refer to an authority figure. That just refers to an age group within society. And it doesn't really make sense, therefore, for Peter to write, submit, this stronger submit to older men. Because older men, that's not a recognizable authority group. It's simply, as I say, an age group within society. If he'd written something more vague, like young men in the same way recognize the wisdom of those who are older, that would make sense. But submit to them, it doesn't really make sense, because the verb always assumes and presupposes an authority figure. So then, while we would do well, I think, to avoid Rehoboam's mistake, and we would do well to respect, in many cases, the wisdom and experience and perspective of those who are older, that's not what Peter is teaching here. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about submission to elders in the Church of Jesus Christ. And so what he's doing then is putting across the important other side of last week's coin. The other side of the coin that we were studying in verses 1 to 4. There we saw, you remember, that elders in Christ's church have this twin responsibility. The responsibility to be shepherds, that is, feeding their people, primarily then in the preaching and teaching of the word, and to be overseers, that is, keeping an eye, keeping a watch on their people, making sure that their people are in good health. That was the twin responsibility of elders that we saw last week, shepherding and overseeing. Well, in the same way, now Peter is saying, those under the elders, members of the congregation, also have a responsibility. And their responsibility is to submit to that shepherding and that oversight. And it is striking, isn't it, that he uses that phrase, in the same way. In other words, he's saying it's equally a responsibility of those of you who aren't elders to submit to the elders, as it is a responsibility of the elders to shepherd and oversee the flock. It's not that the elders have this duty to shepherd and oversee, whereas members of the congregation, well, all other things being equal, they should submit to the elders' shepherding and oversight. No, in the same way, they have a responsibility, you have a responsibility, Peter is saying. And it's an equal level of responsibility. The responsibility of the elders to do their shepherding and oversight, and the responsibility of the congregation to submit to that shepherding and oversight. So, when then an elder is preaching in the pulpit and probingly applies the word of God, and it perhaps touches a raw nerve, it convicts you in some way, it's the responsibility of the church member not to sweep it under the carpet, not to be offended by what that elder said and start a vendetta against him, but rather to submit to the truth which he has brought to bear in that way. When an elder phones a member of the congregation to ask whether there's a problem, whether there's a reason why for the last few Sundays that person hasn't been at church, whether there's something wrong, again, it's the responsibility of that person not to get all offended and uptight about it, but to submit to the oversight which that elder in that situation is exercising. That's what Peter's talking about. The members of the congregation have a responsibility, just as the elders do. Theirs is to submit. But then it raises the question, well, why young men? If we're talking here about submission to the elders, why does Peter particularly address the young men in the churches to which he's writing? Well, I don't think it's implying that elders should be all old men. I don't think that's the point. I think rather it's simply highlighting the fact this could be a particular danger to young men, a particular temptation to be unsubmissive to the eldership of the church, the leadership of the church. I said last week, didn't I, that we're all vulnerable to every kind of sin, every kind of temptation. But of course it is nonetheless true that certain groups of people are more vulnerable to certain types of sin. And Paul uses that phrase, doesn't he, in 2 Timothy 2:22, the youthful passions or the desires of youth. And there are therefore a category of sins that are particularly a danger to those who are younger. And one of those sins, I guess, is brashness and impetuousness, the desire to leave a mark and change the world and all that kind of thing. And where that exists, then it can be challenging to submit to the shepherding and the oversight of those leaders whom God has appointed in the church. I was reading the other day one of John Newton's letters, and this letter was written to a very young man who had just published a theological essay. And Newton had read this essay and he'd mainly agreed with its theology and liked some aspects of it, but it had also raised concerns for the young man in Newton's mind. Newton was concerned at the tone of some parts of this essay, and so he wrote a letter to this young man. And let me just quote a little bit from it. He writes to this young fellow, "For a young man under 18 to pronounce ex cathedra upon a point in which a great majority of the most learned, spiritual, and humble divines are of another opinion was such an offence against decency as grieved me." A bit later he continues, "On the whole, I would wish you to let a few more years pass over your head before you take the chair in controversial matters, especially in those in which the life of faith is in no way concerned." And Newton then is giving this advice, isn't he, to a young man he could see was brash. And he saw a lot of potential in this young man, and there's a whole series of letters he writes to him, and they're very gentle and gracious letters, and the young man became an older man who was a greatly used servant of God. But at this point, Newton was concerned about the brashness, the impetuousness he saw. And I think that's what is concerning Peter here. And that's why he says particularly, yes, all the congregation submit, but particularly you young men, where there might be the danger of wanting to change the world and impose your own ideas constantly. Be submissive to the shepherding and oversight of the church leaders. So self-humbling in relation to elders. Secondly, this evening, self-humbling in relation to the whole church family. Self-humbling in relation to the whole church family. Here's a question to reflect on. Does God deal with us according to our behavior? Is it true to say that God deals with us as Christians according to our behavior? Now, some, I suppose, would immediately and adamantly say, oh no, God doesn't deal with us according to our behavior. We're saved by grace. God deals with us despite, not because of our behavior. And of course, it's absolutely true. We are saved by grace, and our behavior does not remotely enter into the fact that we are saved. God saved us because he saved us. But having been saved, having become Christians, having become God's children, having been brought into his family, it is surely true, to a certain degree at least, that God does deal with us according to our behavior. Indeed, I think we've seen this at least a couple of times already in this very epistle. So if you go back to chapter 3, verse 7, and there Peter, having addressed wives in the first 6 verses, turns to husbands and he writes, "Husbands, in the same way be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life." Why? So that nothing will hinder your prayers. And he seems to be saying then that if you husbands are poor husbands to your wives, if you don't love them properly, if you don't lead them in the right way in the home, then God will, to a certain degree, deal with you in accordance with that and may not hear all your prayers. You may find there's an interference in your prayer life, in your communion with God, if you aren't being a decent and proper biblical husband. Or just a little bit later on that same chapter, just a couple of verses later, verse 9, it says, "Don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing." And we haven't got time to go into that verse now, but I think again, the blessing that he refers to at the end of the verse there, that you may inherit a blessing, he's talking about now in this life. And he's saying then that those who repay evil, those Christians who repay evil with evil, who don't treat their enemies rightly, then they're forfeiting some of those blessings which God has stored up for them now in this life. And that's why he then goes on to quote from Psalm 34. And if you look at verse 12 there, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer." And again, I think it's making the point that God does, to a certain degree, deal with us according to our behaviour as Christians. And I think that comes out again in our passage this evening. Because what does he say then in the second half of verse 5? He says, "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another." Why? Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In other words, he's saying that where, as a Christian, you're living proudly and you're not acting in humility towards your brothers and sisters, then you're forfeiting some grace that God would otherwise pour out upon you. And you're attracting a certain level of divine opposition, even as a Christian. That, I think, is the point that Peter is making. Now, we must, of course, qualify this. We must never reduce this to a kind of strict merit-reward business, because the Christian life doesn't work like that. Psalm 103, verse 10, "He does not treat us as our sins deserve." That always applies, doesn't it? Always applies. And even here, of course, he says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And what does grace mean? Undeserved favour, undeserved merit. So even then, when we are living in humility, when we are acting humbly, what God then gives us as the consequence of that, it's not really, strictly speaking, something we've merited and earned and obligated God to give us. It's still grace. That's what Peter is saying. So we must be careful about how we phrase this. But to a certain degree, I'm saying, God does deal with us in accordance with our behavior. And where, as Christians, we are not living rightly, then we do forfeit some of the blessings that could otherwise be ours. But what then is this humility which Peter is exhorting the Christians to exercise toward the whole church family, toward all their brothers and sisters? Well, it's interesting, isn't it? The verb he uses, "clothe yourselves with humility," doesn't simply say something like cultivate humility, foster humility, clothe yourselves with humility. Now that imagery of dressing ourselves with virtues, it's there elsewhere in the New Testament, isn't it? It's reasonably common. But I wonder whether there's something a little more specific going on here. This is Peter writing. Peter, who had been present and indeed quite prominently involved in that incident we read about earlier on at the beginning of John 13, Jesus' washing of the disciples' feet. He had seen Jesus take off his normal clothes and clothe himself with a towel, with that unlikely and unimpressive garb, and then proceed to wash the disciples' filthy feet. And I wonder if that's in mind as Peter writes this. Clothe yourselves with humility. Act like Jesus acted on that day. And How does that help us to understand what humility is? Well, humility therefore is the willingness, isn't it, to do menial things for others. The willingness to not stand up on our rights and say, well, I'm too important to do that. I'm too important to give you a lift to that place where you need to go. I'm too important to help you out in this practical way. I'm too important to give you my time and talk to you and listen to the burdens and concerns that you have just now. I'm far too important for that. No, humility is not standing on our rights. The Son of God, the only person who could have stood on his rights and said, I am too important to do this, he washed their feet. And that's humility. That attitude that I'm not too important for anything. The other person in this room, the other people in this room are more important than I am. Their interests have priority over mine. That's humility. And Peter is saying then, clothe yourselves with that attitude. And it's such a prominent New Testament theme, isn't it? Paul continually comes back to it. Most famously, I suppose, in Philippians 2, where again, he more explicitly points to Christ as the great example, and the way in which he then didn't stand upon his rights, didn't demand that people treat him according to his underlying identity as the Son of God. And it's often there, but it's ever so challenging, isn't it? It's a lifelong lesson that we need to learn, and we're slow learners in it, treating others as more important than ourselves, being willing to stoop low to help and serve other people in the Church of Christ, self-humbling in relation to the whole church family. But then thirdly and finally this evening, self-humbling in relation to God. Because Peter closes this paragraph then, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. Now, on the face of things, this seems a little vague, doesn't it? And general, what precisely does Peter mean? What is this humbling of ourselves before God of which he's speaking? Well, I wonder whether a key to understanding this is the context of suffering, which is such a prominent theme, isn't it, in this epistle. We've seen it over and over again, particularly in the last two or three weeks. Suffering is a major, major theme of 1 Peter. It's clearly a dominant matter in the thinking, in the consciousness of these believers. It's going on, as we've said several times. They're not being persecuted in perhaps really extreme ways, these people, not being imprisoned, not being martyred, but they are being discriminated against. They are being marginalized. They are feeling something of the ferocity of a world which hates their Savior, Jesus Christ. And I wonder whether then the temptation for these Christians, for some of them at least, perhaps again the younger ones who are more brash and more impetuous, the temptation amongst some of them is to be very self-confident and self-reliant in this pressurized situation of persecution. To think, well, I can cope with this. I'm a strong Christian. I can cope with these adverse circumstances that God is presently putting in our path. You see, Peter himself knew something of that from his own experience, didn't he? We read about it again earlier on in John 13, at the end of that chapter. Remember how there Jesus is beginning to talk then about the clouds that are going to gather soon over him and over them. He's beginning to talk about his death, his passion. He's beginning to talk about the fact he's soon going to go. He's soon going to leave them. And what's Peter's response? It's so brash, isn't it? So impetuous. Lord, I'm ready to lay down my life for you. So full of self-confidence. Bring it on, Lord. Bring on the suffering. Bring on the persecution. Bring on the Sanhedrin and the soldiers. I'll cope. I'll lay down my life for you. And Peter had learned a very important lesson, hadn't he? over those next few days, over those next few hours. He had learned actually that he didn't have anything like the strength he thought he had. And he had learned that he should have acted differently. Instead of being so brash and self-confident, he should have humbled himself before God and cried out to God for help to get him through those next few hours. Instead of saying, I can do it, I can stand up against the persecution, he should have been on his knees from that moment, crying out, Lord, give me strength to accompany my master through these dark hours. And he's learned that lesson now. And he's passing it on to these believers in Asia Minor. He's saying, look, don't be brash and self-confident in the face of the suffering. Perhaps also in his mind, not only his failing there in the upper room in John 13, but his failing equally in Gethsemane, where again Jesus is saying, look, pray, watch and pray, because there's temptation around you. And Peter and the others, fast asleep, little watching, little praying going on. Peter is appealing to these believers in Asia Minor. Don't make my mistake of all those years ago. Don't be brash and self-confident. Rather, humble yourselves before God. Throw yourselves upon his resources. And plead with him to give you the strength to cope with this time of persecution. And in that connection then, he utters that beautiful phrase in verse 7. And the NIV again does us a disservice in making it a separate sentence. It's humble yourselves under God's mighty hand that he may lift you up in due time, casting all your anxiety on him. It's in the context then of humbling yourself before God, depending on him, that you cast your cares on him. Because, he concludes, he cares for you. Isn't that a wonderful thought with which to close tonight? God cares for you, Peter assures these readers. Perhaps again he has an incident in his mind, that day when he was with the other disciples and the Lord Jesus on a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and there's a terrible storm, and those seasoned fishermen were struggling to control the boat. They thought it was going to go under the waves, and Jesus is asleep on a cushion. And you remember how they go and wake him. And you remember their words to Jesus. Mark 4, verse 38. Teacher, don't you care if we drown? Don't you care? I wonder if those words haunted Peter a year or two later as he watched from the background Jesus hanging, dying on a cross for him. Teacher, don't you care? He cared enough to lay down his life for his people. And again, it was a lesson then that Peter learnt and never forgot. God cares. He cares enough to send his son to bear our sins on the cross. He cares enough to spare us from eternal damnation. He cares infinitely, unimaginably. When we've been in glory for a million years, we still will not grasp the half, a quarter of how much he cares for us. He cares for us. Do you need to be reminded of that tonight? The devil will try to assure us that God doesn't care for us. He'll point to everything going on in our lives as evidence he doesn't care for us. If he did care for you, you wouldn't be going through this. The devil would have been saying to these believers in Asia Minor, if God really cared for you, then you wouldn't be at the receiving end of all this strife and stress and persecution. And Peter is saying, don't listen to him. He cares for you. Don't read his care for you in your circumstances. Read it in the cross of Calvary. He cares for you. May all of us go into this week with whatever difficulties it may bring, with that assurance. God cares for us. And may we cast our cares therefore upon him. Amen.